Isaiah chapter 52, from verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
O God, our Father, your Son taught us that you know how to give good gifts to your children, even the Holy Spirit, to them that ask. Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to take of the word of God and minister it to us, minister to us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift him up, let him be exalted before us, and lift us up, and give us a heart to respond to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked someone to pray for you? Perhaps your pastor, or an elder, or a friend. I had a phone call last week asking me to pray for someone. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for his ministry. And when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned, I'm sure he was delighted that people were praying for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus even asked three of his disciples to watch and pray with him. They fell asleep. But what an invitation by the Savior. Watch and pray with me in my trial, in my need. You know, families should pray for one another. And church fellowships should pray for one another. One reason why I miss my parents is that they used to pray for me every day. Isn't that precious? To have someone who prays for you. every day. Well, tonight I bring you good news that Jesus Christ prays for us. As it's put in Hebrews 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Steve Brady is just producing a book, has just produced a book entitled What is Jesus Doing? What is he doing? He's interceding for us. I wish I'd read that book before preaching the sermon, but there we are. It's a key topic. What is Jesus doing? He's interceding for us. On earth, he prayed for his people, but now in heaven, he prays constantly, effectively, and without fail. Now, I've known that truth all my life, but it hardly registers. I've not really dwelt much on it. I've not depended on it. I've not rejoiced in it. I've not valued it in any special way. And that's a shame. And I think this has done me good to study this subject, and I pray that it does you good. What I'll do first is to ask, does the Bible teach that Jesus in heaven at God's right hand actually prays? And then I'll ask the question, is Jesus able to intercede for us? And then I'll offer some examples. Now, this is really only an introduction. A lot has to be left out. Now, first, does the Bible teach that Jesus prays for us? You've got to do some work tonight. Do turn to Isaiah, to page 741. You see, the idea that Jesus prays for us is rooted in the Old Testament. And it's found in the last verse of Isaiah's fourth servant song, which we had read to us. It's called a servant song. It's about the servant of the Lord. And the last verse reads, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the New Testament identifies Isaiah's servant of the Lord as Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, for instance, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You get Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53 and preaching Christ to him. So that's the standard New Testament interpretation. Now, I think I should make a slightly technical point, but much of this servant song is written in the perfect tense. It's called a prophetic perfect. We would use in English the future tense. The prophet is so certain of the foreseen events that he speaks of future events as having taken place in the perfect tense, the prophetic perfect. Now, let's look at the start of this song. It starts in 52, verse 3, and we'll notice something from the end of it. The song starts and finishes with the servant highly exalted and victorious. Verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Three terms to highlight the point. He's highly exalted. And at the end of chapter 53, we've got verse 12. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong. That's victory. That's victorious. And the victor does that. He divides the spoil among the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. He now is the victor. So this song starts and finishes with Christ highly exalted. The song, I'm just having to summarize this very briefly. The song speaks of his sufferings. Now, in chapter 52, verse 14, his appearance was disfigured, marred beyond human likeness. Chapter 53, verse 2, he had no beauty to attract us or make him desire. But this is he who is high and lifted up and victorious. How does he get there? Well, he suffers. That's astonishing. No victor expects to go through this. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. And there are other verses talking about this. His troubles in verse 4, his troubles called onlookers to hold him in low esteem. We considered him punished, stricken and afflicted by God. That's for his sins, for his faults. But we got it wrong. That was what we thought was happening. We saw him suffering and we concluded he must have done something to offend God. Now the song gives the true reason why he is suffering. And look at it. Seven verses speak of this. Verse 4, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. You see, that's the first person plural pronoun. Our. We, our. Isn't it powerful? He took our pain and bore our sufferings. He was pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was punished. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer, to make his life an offering for sin, for our sin. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. And of course, verse 12, he bore the sin of many. So seven verses speak of his sufferings as substitutionary. He represented his people and he bore in his body the penalty for our sin and he suffers in our place. He being high and exalted, he who's come from heaven, he who is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. This is staggering. And then the song speaks of his wisdom in suffering. You notice that at the very first verse, 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. How did he act wisely? I wonder how we come out by this standard. In the way that he suffered, in the way that he endured suffering. His wisdom is manifest in the way he endured suffering. Remember this, a word from him, and he could have come down from the cross. At a word, he could have blinded his enemies. The prophets did. You know, why couldn't he, the very Son of God, at a word, escape? But he submitted to God's will. He suffered silently without complaint. What we're told here is he opened not his mouth. He did no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth, even in his death throes. No centurion had crucified a man and seen him not cry out and object. No, this man did not sin. He did no violence. He spoke no evil. That sums up his righteousness. He's amazingly righteous. What wisdom in his suffering to submit to the will of God. And so we get at the end of verse 12 this great summary. He bore the sin of many. Of many. Not just the Jews, mark you. Not just his own people. He bore the sin of many. Then the passage adds these words. And he made intercession for the transgressors. What does that "and" do? See, this "and" could mean that as he suffered, he prayed for sinners, and he certainly did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the "and" could mean that after bearing the sin of many, after his sufferings were over, he prays for sinners. Now that is how the New Testament authors who quote this verse interpret it. They take it that after his sufferings, then he prays for the transgressors. Now, let's turn, and I know this is hard work, to page 1135, Romans 8 and 34. Now, I'm just going to very briefly touch on these passages, because these are passages that quote those last words of Isaiah's fourth servant song, that he intercedes for the transgressors. Now, the Apostle Paul has spoken about the Spirit interceding for us. Now, that's important because we're talking about Christ interceding. But, you know, Christ and the Spirit do many things together. They do many of the same things. They're both advocates. They're both comforters. Now, here, they're both intercessors. It's in verse 31, the question is asked, Paul's asking the question about God's people and whether they can survive. You know, perhaps the greatest miracle in your life is your conversion, but I tell you, there's another great miracle, that's that you endure to the end. And he's concerned about people enduring to the end. And so he asks this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? We do have people against us, but if God is for us, who can be against us? I think Terry mentioned that this morning. It is God who justifies. Who then condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There he is, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So a believer is in difficulty, and a believer may well have sinned and may well have fallen short. There may be accusations against him or her, but he or she is not condemned. Why? Because God is for us, because God justifies, because Christ died, because Christ is risen, and because Christ prays for us. And he goes on praying for us at the right hand of God. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that great passage in Romans 8. It was handled at a funeral earlier in the summer. But would you turn now to page 1206. 1206. The other passage that quotes the words from Isaiah is Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Now, if we read from verse 23, there have been many priests. There have been many priests. Why many priests? Well, because they die, so they have to be replaced by another priest, since death prevented them from continuing in office. No priest could continue in office because of death. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. That's an important word. The AV has to save to the uttermost, to save completely. It's actually got the word end in there. Save finally, save to the end. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And he goes on, such a high priest meets our need. So again, you've got a believer who's in trouble, and the people Hebrews has written to were in trouble. But this believer is to be saved completely, utterly, finally, because Jesus intercedes for us. So both New Testament authors, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 12, teach that he who died for us and bore our sin and finished that work, now exalted in heaven, prays for us. The exalted one, high and lifted up in the heavens at God's right hand. It is he who prays for us, and he prays for us there. I know some people have difficulty with that idea, but that's probably because we have the wrong idea of prayer. But I think it's wonderful that he prays for us. You know, he prays that he may see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I'm quoting verse 11 of Isaiah 53 there. He prays that he may see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, he's suffered for us. Was that suffering worth it? And he looks upon his people. Does he see the travail of his soul? And is he satisfied with what he sees in us? He wants to see what he died for completely achieved in us. Well, that's a brief reference to the biblical evidence. There are other passages that talk about this, but those are the main passages that actually quote Isaiah's words that he intercedes for us. So now my second point, is Jesus able to intercede for us? What do you mean by intercede? Well, intercede, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean to meet up with someone. You meet up with someone. Consider this. A ruler has had to deal with an offender and has condemned the offender to death. But then a third party, an intercessor, comes and meets up with the ruler and pleads for the offender. You see? Now, the intercessor may not plead that the offender is innocent, but he pleads for mercy. Job suffered. He suffered terribly. And when he suffered, he wanted an intercessor. He cried out for an intercessor. And in chapter 16:20, he says, "My intercessor is my friend. On behalf of man, he pleads with God." That's lovely. My intercessor is my friend. On behalf of man, he pleads with God. Job, you've got an intercessor. You've got an intercessor who is at the right hand of God. Your friend who pleads your case with God. Now, I've got one point to make under five little short headings, so. My excuse for five headings very quickly. One, it's only one point really. I'm saying Jesus is the ideal intercessor. First, he's in the ideal place to intercede for us, to meet with the Father on our behalf. Romans 8 has him at the right hand of God. There's no better place to be in which to intercede for a people than at the right hand of God. No one in heaven is in a better position. He is in the best position to intercede with God. Secondly, he is the ideal person to speak to the Father on our behalf. Why? Because he is the Father's beloved Son. And he has spoken with the Father from eternity. He's always verbalized with the Father. And of course he does so now. Speech was not invented at creation. Speech was there. It's in the very image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, verbalized together, loved one another, and spoke together. So who better to speak to the Father than the Son? Thirdly, he, the Son, has the ideal office from which to intercede with the Father. Why? Because he's God's servant. He's called in this Isaiah 53, God's servant. God appointed him to represent a people. Very important that he has an office to represent the people. He died as the Christ, representative, the authorized representative of his people, their king. He prays as their high priest, representing us before God. He is our authorized advocate with God. No one else has a better office, has better authority, has a better position from which to intercede for us with God. He's in the ideal place at God's right hand. He's the ideal person to talk to the Father because he's always spoken with the Father. He has the ideal office because he is the Christ. He has the best credentials, fourthly. He has the best credentials to plead for mercy because, as Isaiah 53 says, he is the righteous one. No deceit was in his mouth, no violence. And for this reason, he bore our sin in his body. On the tree. He died in our place. He purchased us for God. Therefore, he has the best credentials to be our intercessor. No one in heaven or earth has better credentials than Jesus, our intercessor. And the fifth point, I think is rather important. Jesus alone is charged with the task of praying for us. The Father called, commanded, and required him to intercede for us. You want proof? Okay, turn to Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2, 5:4-3. I said you had to work for me. Now, Psalm 2, in Psalm 2, the world battles against the Christ and his anointed, against God and his anointed. They rise up against God, and the Lord scoffs at them and rebukes them and installs his king. And then he speaks to his son. Now look what he says in verse 8. Ask of me. Ask of me. And I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The world will be yours, but you must ask for it. You see, God commands the son to ask for it. Those who object to the idea of Jesus praying need to face up to this. God commands him to ask for it. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. God is not an unwilling God who doesn't want to give us things. He's on our side. He's willing. He's more than willing. As verse in John 16 puts it, he loves those who love his son, and he's more than willing to answer their prayers. Our God is a willing God. You don't have to persuade a reluctant God to help us out. So the Father has commanded the Son in his representative capacity to ask of him. So I think that's evidence that the Father expects, commands, requires the Son, who's representing a people, to ask, to pray to the Father for his inheritance. It follows. If the Son does not ask, he disobeys his heavenly calling, and that's unthinkable. The Son must intercede for us verbally, because God requires it of him. For these five reasons, Jesus is the best and only intercessor with God for us. He's in the best place. He is the best person. He has the best office. He has perfect credentials, and he's charged with the task of interceding for us. I come to my last point. The examples of other examples of Jesus praying in heaven for us. Would you go back to Isaiah 53? And to the last verse, and look at it again. Let's read those last words. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I've suggested that we should read that as he bore the sin of many. When he'd finished doing that, he then constantly makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that marvelous? You love your wife. You love your husband because they're lovely. God loves the unlovely. Have you ever loved the unlovely? No. God loves the unlovely. Isn't that amazing? He loves the unlovely and makes them lovely. But this is beautiful. Can you see a link between Jesus' suffering and his praying? He bore our sin and he intercedes for us. There's a link between the two. He bore the sin of many, that salvation accomplished at the cross. He made intercession for the transgressors, that salvation applied to us. It's an important distinction, accomplished, applied. Redemption was accomplished by Christ on the cross, and it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. It's applied to us in our lives. And it's applied, and Jesus is involved in that, applying salvation to us by praying for us. But you see, he's praying out of his sufferings. Can you see that? He bore our sin, and then he prays for us. And there's a connection, a link between the two. His cross determines his praying. His cross drives his prayers. He who died for us now prays for us. And what does he pray for us? That what he died for may be achieved in us. That what he died for may be achieved in us. So he's praying out of his sufferings. The cross should also drive our praying. Now, In a couple of weeks' time, we'll have a week of prayer when the church will meet every evening of the week to pray. Join us. We ought to be a praying church. We need to be a praying church. And when we pray, we're praying out of the cross. If you see what I mean, there's a connection between the cross of Christ, his suffering for us, and our praying. We're praying on the basis of the cross. Christ has died for us. Therefore, Lord, let his image be formed in us. He died because of our sin. Well, I must put off sin and put on Christ. It's a very profound matter. The cross should drive our praying, because Christ died to change us and to set us free from sin that we may serve God. And Romans 8 indicates that nothing should separate us from the love of God, because Jesus prays for us. Nothing should separate, all hell breaks loose to separate us from the love of God. But Jesus is praying for us. Remember Peter? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, the devil has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Friend, when the devil tempted Peter, he rolled over just like that. He collapsed immediately, as fast as Eve and Adam collapsed in the garden. Incredibly quickly, this leading man among the disciples, this leading apostle, collapsed like that. And you and I will collapse under satanic temptation. Only this, Jesus has prayed for us. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort to you? Jesus has prayed for us. And he prays that our faith fail not. And if he didn't pray, I think our faith would fail. So, remember that he prays for us. Hebrews 7 indicates that we're saved completely. It's finally. We're sanctified fully by his prayers. Well, let's take some examples. First, I want to say that the prayers he prayed on earth, he prays in heaven. He's the same Lord. Now, there are, I admit, differences between the way Jesus prayed on earth and the way he prays in heaven. But I'm not going to go into that. You can list those. That's fair enough. Nevertheless, the things he prayed for on earth, in principle, he prays for those things in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give them their daily bread. Forgive their daily sins. Help them to resist daily temptation. Jesus prayed like that, and he taught his disciples to pray with him like that. There's something worth picking up here. It follows that we pray as he prayed. We pray his prayers after him. We pray his prayers after him. I think that's very profound. We're to pray on the basis of his cross work, and we're to pray his prayers after him. Let me give you another example. Now, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus prayed in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. He prayed, I have given them your word. Sanctify them by the truth of your word. I've given them your word. Sanctify them by the truth. How can truth sanctify? Many hear the truth without being touched. Even some of our children hear the truth without being touched. They hear without hearing. People hear the truth without believing. There's nothing automatic in hearing the truth and that saves. That's simply not true. A monk Pelagius taught that, but he was wrong. We can hear the truth without believing and without changing and without being transformed, without being sanctified and without being made holy as Jesus is holy, without being conformed to his likeness and image. So how does it work? He prays, Father, sanctify them by the truth. How can that work? Well, Jesus had said in John 14, I will ask the Father. Pick that up. I will ask the Father. Here Jesus is praying to the Father. So he's talking about when he's in heaven. I will ask the Father. And he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you. The Spirit of Truth. Given in answer to the prayer of Jesus. So Jesus prays. Jesus intercedes with the Father to give us the Spirit of Truth. But didn't Jesus also teach us to ask God for the Spirit? Didn't he teach us that the Father knows how to give good gifts to his children, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him? So we're to pray for the Spirit, and Jesus prays that we be given the Spirit. You see, so we're praying his prayers after him, aren't we? We're praying his prayers after him. I think that's a marvelous example. I'll give you one more. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Did you hear that? Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. People used to be taught that the moment they were converted, they've got to go out and tell someone. They've got to go home and tell people. I just read a book about missionaries in China. When they went home and told their families, they got in trouble. Some were just thrown out of the house immediately. Jesus said, "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Now you get a number of passages that say a similar thing. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus said this, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will confess his name before my Father." I will confess his name before my Father. Do you get that? Today, if you confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, he will confess your name before the Father, before the very throne of God. He will own you. He will claim you for himself as his purchased possession. Ain't that something? He will claim you. He will name you. He will speak to you. Speak to the Father on your behalf. He will intercede for you with the Father. Ah, yeah, but Satan claims you for himself. And the world says that you're one of us, the world. And your conscience accuses you of sin. So what hope have you got? You've got this hope. Jesus owns you before the Father. Because he prays for transgressors. Isn't that marvelous? He prays for transgressors. He owns you before the Father. You own him, and he'll own you before the Father. That's what it's saying. In Zechariah 3, Satan complains about the high priest Zechariah and says, "He's mine." And God, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." No one else can rebuke Satan. No angel can rebuke Satan. Only the Lord can rebuke Satan. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who chose him rebuke you. Is not this a burning stick plucked, snatched from the fire? A brand snatched from the fire?" Yes, he's a sinner. But Christ prays for sinners. "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Well, now we come to the Lord's table. Don't you think we should examine ourselves and ask ourselves whether Jesus can see in us of the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Be satisfied that there are changes in our characters and in our lives. He's not going to be fully satisfied. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that this needs to be a concern of ours. That there is fruit for his death. Remember his death. Remember his suffering. Where's the evidence in our lives that we are those whom he has forgiven and pardoned? What difference has the cross made to you? What difference has the cross of Christ made to any of us? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus poured out his life unto death. He bore the sin of many. Does it show in our lives? Are we living as those for whom he died? Are we putting off sin? Are we putting on Christ? Are we obeying God as Jesus obeyed the Father, even unto death? Are we enduring affliction as Jesus endured affliction, submitting to the Father? Are we resisting temptation as Jesus resisted temptation? Are we trusting God as Jesus trusted God? Is the beauty of Jesus being formed in us? He died for that end, for the joy set before him. Is there joy in his heart as he looks upon any of us and sees us changed into his likeness? And remember this, Jesus is very generous in his assessments. He's not a harsh judge. He's a very generous judge. And where there is the slightest improvement, he delights in faith and in the fruits of faith. Didn't he die for unlovely sinners to make us lovely like himself? Let's at least go home, determined once again to live as those for whom Christ died. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard your word, and it can be quickly forgotten. The devil can snatch it away from us. We pray that you will write these things in our hearts and give us joy in a Savior who prays for us, and give us confidence in a Savior who prays for us, and send us to our home rejoicing because we're so privileged, more privileged than anyone else on the face of the earth, that we have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. We'll sing the hymn 503, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me.
I praise. Christ my Savior.